We have a number of questions left over from last week that unfortunately I missed, and we'll deal with them now, and also with the questions that came in this morning, the Lord willing. So we're glad you're here. I have a couple of praise reports, so let's take a moment to look at those. This one says, we thank the Lord for the ministry and for the radio program. This was the tool God used to bring me to a relationship with Jesus. It's wonderful to sit here today and finally see you after 3 years. Boy, are you disappointed. May the Lord Jesus Christ continue to bless you and use you, your sister in Christ. Well, thank you very much. That the Bible Answer Man was a tool that God used to bring you to Christ is very exciting, and I praise and thank God for that, because it's happening all over the country. Last night we went on the air live by satellite radio in Boston, and over WEZE. I put a satellite dish in there, and they're now hearing us all up and down the eastern coast at night. It's a large signal, and all over the Boston area, and an area of 25 to 35 miles just around the immediate center of Boston, which is quite a large population center in the United States. And the Lord provided that in a remarkable way, and we thank God for it. It's now on 1 hour a day, Bible Answer Man, at 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock every afternoon, and then Saturday night, 2 hours live in Boston, late night. And last night we had, just scads of calls coming in from Boston of people who stayed up so that they could call California. They're 3 hours ahead of us. It was very exciting to get all those calls, and a lot of them ex-Roman Catholics who were calling in and saying that thank God for the Bible Answer Man program, was answering a lot of questions that they had, and they were thanking the Lord for it. We have another praise report here. A man wrote recently to CRI in response to the question on the Bible Answer Man program regarding suicide, where a person would go if they'd committed suicide. He said when he was 9 years old, his father committed suicide, and his father was the greatest Christian I've ever known. He raised him in a Christian home, but somewhere in his fervor he became involved in a false doctrine, using astrology somehow to tell when Christ will return. As a born-again 9-year-old Christian, he knew his dad had sinned, and somehow he was convinced his dad was doomed. He can remember feeling that it wasn't fair. When his rebellion started to grow, it branched out into a strange form, and 24 years ago, he became aerophobic. He spent lots of time and money with psychologists, and the problem only got worse. 2 weeks ago, when he heard the radio broadcast, he realized that his rebellion had expanded to include this fear. He writes to us, "I have renewed my relationship with Jesus Christ. This burden of 40 years has been lifted, and I want you to know that the Holy Spirit used the Bible Answer Man broadcast to minister to me. I've been set free from this fear of 40 years. All that remains are a few habits that, with the Lord's help, will soon be broken." Praise God. That's fantastic. We receive here a letter signed by Dennis Morris, carbon copy to me, sent to Bishop Wesley Barrett of the Cerritos 5th Ward in Cerritos, California. "My personal testimony, this is to inform you that I am hereby requesting my name be stricken from the records of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. This request is made freely and with full understanding of the consequences of the act as taught by the LDS Church. I must insist that the record in the letter notifying me that my name has been removed from the records is that I requested it, state that I requested it to be so. Please be advised I am taking this action because it has been demonstrated to my full satisfaction that Mormonism is in great error and teaches false doctrine. Mormon Church says Jesus is a spirit brother of Lucifer. This is not true. The Mormon Church says, then he appends the Bible verses to it, which says this is not true. Finally, it is another gospel, not that of Jesus Christ. Mormonism is a perversion of the true gospel of the Holy Scriptures, and I rejoice that I've received the real Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and the Lord of my life, the true Jesus of the Scriptures. I praise God for my salvation according to His Word, the Bible. For by grace I've been saved through faith, and not by myself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. My decision came as a result of much prayer and is final. I will not participate in any church trial, for I have done nothing wrong. Finally, I testify to you that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that the Mormon apostles, the prophets, priests, etc., are false ministers, and that Mormonism is the other gospel that Paul warned us about in the Epistle to the Galatians." Signed, Dennis S. Morris. Dennis S. Morris, ex-Mormon for Jesus. That's heavy stuff when the bishop read that. I thank God for that. That's praise God. A wonderful way to start off the Lord's day is praising God for the blessings that he's given us. That's a real blessing. Okay, we have a number of questions here. Before we get into it, though, how many are you here today with us for the first time, never been here before? Wave at us so we can welcome you. If you're here for the first time and you'd like free information on the cults, if you'll raise your hand again, we'll simply give you a card. If you put your name and address on it, we'll be happy to send you a copy of our magazine Forward and also free tracts on the cults. If you're here, just wave your hand and they'll give it to you. If you're not interested, why, forget about it. Just pray for us. We'll pray for you. But if you want the information, it's available and it's free. Just raise your hand, write your name and address on it, and we'll be happy to send the information out to you next week. Drop it in the offering plate when the ushers come by later on. Hopefully drop something else in too, but be sure you drop that in. Otherwise, we can't communicate with you. Now for some of the questions and try and get to all of them. We got quite a number here to work on. I was raised a Catholic, was baptized when I was a baby. Later, they couldn't find my baptismal certificate to make my first Holy Communion. So at 9 years old, I was baptized again. I know at that age, I felt the Spirit of God back then and ever since. Is it necessary for me to be baptized once again? Not if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and were baptized at the age of 9. If you knew Christ as your Savior then and you were baptized then, it's not necessary to be rebaptized. The only time persons are rebaptized is when the individual was not a Christian and comes to know Christ as their Savior. Then they are rebaptized. That's where the name Anabaptism comes from, the rebaptism, in order that they may be identified publicly with Christ. That repudiates the idea of infant baptism. A great many people practice infant baptism. But as I delight to point out to Dr. Montgomery when I'm sticking the needle in him, I've yet to find a single verse cited by anybody that talks about it. The only time I ever read baptism anywhere in the New Testament is when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and then they're saved and they're baptized as evidence of that. Now, I respectfully agree to disagree agreeably with Dr. Montgomery and with others who believe in infant baptism. I was baptized as an infant myself. It did me absolutely no good whatever because it was necessary for me to be born again. And I assure you I was not born again when somebody sprinkled water on my head and my sponsor said, "We're taking vows for him. Ain't nobody taking no vows for me or you or anybody else." Because when you get into the presence of God, you are going to answer for you, not your godparents. So you better get that matter straightened out with the Lord. One fellow called me last night in the Bible Answer Man, had a good sense of humor, and he said, "I'm a new Christian, and my wife and I," and he said, "I want to know, is it necessary for me to be baptized in order to really be a Christian?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, then why should I be baptized?" I said, "Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe you should obey your master?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Get baptized because he told you to. Obey." That's the one word nobody wants to listen to today. They all want to say, "Yes, praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah." And then God says, "Obey," and you can't find them for dust. Obedience and holiness, you know, are almost lost causes. One of the most sad experiences I had recently was going into a doctor's office. And while I was in there, a nurse was talking with me, she said, "I go to a local congregation." She was telling me about her congregation, and she was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said to her, "Oh, how did you get into Jehovah's Witnesses?" She said, "Well," she said, "I was a member of blank church right in this area." And she said, "I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I went to that church." And she said, "When I looked around me in that church," she said, "not everybody," she said, "but there was an awful lot of people in that church who were living immorally, and they had no idea of personal holiness or response to God." And she said, "When I took a look at that, and they were telling me it was perfectly all right because they were saved by grace." She said, "Something happened to me." She said, "I just couldn't stand that." She said, "So two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door." And she says, "Now I'm so happy in the Watchtower with my brothers and sisters because they demand holiness. They demand a decent way of life. They demand that you act and obey." And I thought to myself, good grief. She gets turned off in a church and turned on in a cult. And what made the difference was the people in the cult were living better lives than the people in the church. Now, that's sick. That's sick. And therefore, we've got a lot to think about today in terms of the holiness of the life. I'm not talking about the perfection of the life. I'm talking about the holiness of the life lived in Christ. And obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And we don't want to hear about that today. We want to do our own thing. And that is not what God commands. My religious study teacher at the university described Saul of Tarsus before his conversion to Christianity as being spiritually a Jew, legally a Roman, and intellectually a Greek. Please comment. That's pretty fair. I think Paul was very definitely a spiritual Jew. He was legally a Roman citizen, that's what the professor's referring to, and intellectually he was a Greek. That is, his training and background had been in philosophy along with the law of Moses. So intellectually he was in that category. However, if you want to say as a total intellectual he was a Greek, you'd be wrong, because he flatly contradicts Greek philosophy and theology multiple places. So we could say his intellectual discipline was Hebrew and Greek. Yes, I think that would be a fair analysis of it. The street people of this country are hungry and in terrible shape. Most of them are sinners and undesirables. These people are human beings and must eat. I am not rich in money, but my heart bleeds for them. 2 million is a conservative estimation of the street people. Of these hungry people in the U.S. today, 40% of them are children. President Reagan said there isn't really a hunger problem. Could President Reagan be deceiving us with rhetoric? Of course, President Reagan or anybody else can deceive you with rhetoric. The big question that we want to address ourselves to is, how do you get to the street people? The only way that you can get to them is for them to come to shelters. Great many of them have mental problems and therefore want nothing to do with any form of organization, because the minute they get in any sense associated with an organization, their mental defection shows up almost immediately, emotionally, and they can't handle that, and so they just split. Our missions are filled with people who are in and out, street people, all the time. Yeah, there are probably a couple of million of them, and a lot of them are children, but to get to them, Reagan or the Congress can't pass a law that says, thou shalt come in to the nearest shelter, thou shalt register, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. You can't do that. Because they won't. And there are all kinds of organizations out there trying to get to them. Yes, I think we should help them. Yes, I think we should make an effort. There are lots of organizations and government agencies trying to do exactly that. Now, when Reagan says there isn't a hunger problem, he's talking about the poverty level of the average American. There is no hunger problem in that area. He's right. But I'm sure he'd be the first to say, sure, there are people in this country that are hungry. Question, where are they? Who are they? How do you get to them? And what relationship can you have with them after you get to them? You can feed them. What happens after that? I think Reagan is a very humane and compassionate man, and a devout Christian. Because when Billy Graham came to California in 1965 to hold a large crusade here in Anaheim, it was Ronald Reagan who sat on the platform 2 nights and gave his testimony both nights of how he had received Christ and the difference it made in his life and in Hollywood and everything about it. And he let it all hang out in 1965. That was the year before the presidential election. He wasn't even a candidate then. And he became a governor of California afterwards. But he made no bones about his Christian position. So when Geraldine Ferraro, who is inconsistency personified, gets up and says the president isn't a very good Christian because she doesn't like his policies, I don't like Ms. Ferraro's policies. She's a Roman Catholic whose church tells her to be against abortion. She won't take any stand. And then Reagan is inconsistent. What's more inconsistent than a Catholic who's pro-abortion? Tell me what's more inconsistent than that. So I don't pay much attention to Ms. Ferraro at all in that area, or for that matter, the criticism of Reagan as being not humane. He's a very humane man. But he has his faults and his flaws, and he's not perfect, and he needs a lot of prayer. But he's the best president we've got or are likely to have for a while. He's a lot better than the descendants of Jimmy Carter, who led us into disaster. And guess who the descendants are today? Okay. Have you heard of the new book, The Born Again Jesus of the Word Faith Teaching, by Judith Mehta? No. It is an expose on the positive confession teaching. In this book, she's documented statements that Kenneth Copeland has made that deny Christ's deity and that a believer can become a god. I would like to see that book, and I would like to check the documentation. The Born Again Jesus of the Word Faith Teaching, Judith Matta. No, I never heard of it, but if you can tell me who published it or you've got a copy of it, I'd very much like to see it, because we have heard some weird ideas coming from Kenneth Copeland for a number of years, including false prophecies about things that were going to take place, and they simply didn't take place as they were supposed to. I don't really care if it's Kenneth Hagin or Billy Graham or you name it, whoever it might be. Pay your nickel, take your choice. If a person speaks in the name of God and it does not come to pass, you are not to have respect for that prophet or that proclaimer any longer. And there are false prophets all over the landscape. I don't know what has gotten into the minds of Christians that they can't see this. When a man says something in the name of God and it flat out isn't true, you know what you're dealing with. Then why in the world do you keep sending money to him? And why in the world do you keep saying, but look at the ministry. The gospel is what's bringing the people to Christ, not the false prophecies. God honors the gospel when it's preached and people get saved. It has nothing to do with the person. It's Christ. Read Matthew chapter 7 when you go home today. False prophets can preach the gospel. False prophets can call Jesus Lord. False prophets can work miracles in Jesus' name. And false prophets can cast out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, when I meet them, I will say, leave me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Why? They used his name. They manipulated his name. But they didn't have anything themselves. They were false teachers. We've got them in the Christian church today, all over the place. The charismatics abound with them, more per square inch than anybody else. All some nut has to do is get up on Channel 40 or some other channel and open their eyes wide and say, Jesus, and quote a couple of Bible verses, and he can end up denying half the Bible. And there are people there saying, praise the Lord, glory to God. And you have false teaching. I see this happening all the time. I say to myself, I wonder if I'm really hearing what I'm hearing. And I wonder if I'm seeing what I'm seeing. I wonder if this is really going on in the church and nobody is getting the message. The message is, start testing things. Start asking questions. Start probing for answers. And then you're going to find that you will become unpopular. Make a note of that. I just want to warn you in advance. If you want a nice, comfortable life, shut up. But if you want to really be doing something for the Lord, start asking questions. And start writing letters. And start saying, hey, so-and-so said this, and I don't believe that. And what are you letting this go on for? That's important for the church, as far as I'm concerned, as Christians. And that's what perpetually gets me in a lot of trouble. Why is it that some people read the Bible and feel that it's okay to be financially successful and others read it and feel that you are supposed to be poor? Can you please explain? Now, it nowhere says that you are supposed to be poor. That is not biblical theology. God never said, it is my wish that you should be poor. Suffer. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, it's my wish that you should be a King Solomon. And drive your Mercedes or your Cadillac. There's a fascinating little book I recommended to my class a couple of years ago. It's still in print. It's called You Shall Know Them by Their Cadillacs. And there's an awful lot of people that think that if you're rich, automatically that means you're in the will of God. I can introduce you to lots of rich people who are so far from the will of God you can't even get a radar fix on them. Okay? But they're rich. It's amazing how Christians get the idea that if they've got money, or status, or homes, or cars, or jewelry, or whatever it is, that and they have some of the wherewithal of life, so automatically that means they're spiritual. That's madness. That's not biblical. There are people that have gold, jewelry, homes, and everything else, and they are spiritual. And there are people who are Christians that have been or not. And there are poor people that are spiritual and poor people that are unspiritual. So God's will for our lives is that we obey him. And remember what he told Solomon? You didn't ask me for a long life. You didn't ask me for money. You didn't ask for riches. And you didn't ask for the lives of your enemies. That impresses me. Now I'm going to give you all of that. Because you didn't ask for it. And not only that, I'm going to give you what you did ask for. A wise and understanding heart that you might be a faithful king and judge over the people. And that's how Solomon got to be Solomon. Not because he was inordinately shrewd or brilliant, but because he came to God and said, I am as a little child, Lord, and I know not which way to go. Give unto this thy servant a wise and understanding heart, that I may judge faithfully among the people. And God said, ask for the right thing. I'm going to give it to you. And even what you didn't ask for, I'm going to give you too. Nobody will ever arise like you. And nobody ever did. They still speak today of the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus said, no one ever arose like him. Only he who was wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ, surpassed Solomon's wisdom. Okay, so don't worry about what people think when they read the Bible. Let them search the scriptures in the context of the Christian life, and God will add to them what they need. Memorize Matthew 6:33. That's the key. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know what God's telling you there? You seek me first, and I'll take care of you. That's good enough for me. Seek him, let him take care of us. He does a marvelous job. I can testify to that. I'll be a Christian. I became a Christian in 1944. This is 1984. This is my 40th year of being a Christian and walking with the Lord. And I can tell you, the hymn is right. Sweeter as the years go by. Absolutely good biblical theology. And then there are some people here that make me look like a boy who have been Christians a lot longer than that. They'll tell you exactly the same thing. In Donald Gray Barnhouse's expositional commentary on the book of Acts, he states that the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus was different than our salvation because Paul came from saved Jewry into saved Christianity. In fact, that Saul was saved before the Damascus Road experience in the same way that John the Baptist was saved before the coming of the Messiah. I would say that Paul's own argument would be the one I would take. He said that touching the law, he was blameless. That's what Dr. Barnhouse is referring to. Touching the law, he was blameless. He was an obedient servant of the law of God. But Paul tells you himself that when he really woke up, he found out that the law killed him and that it was Christ who brought him to life. Read the epistles of the Galatians, on which Barnhouse has a very excellent book and tape, and you will see immediately what Barnhouse is talking about. For him, Paul was saved by grace, just as we are. But in the context of the Old Testament covenant, Barnhouse is analyzing it, and the analysis is correct. In the past, I have been to some charismatic churches that offer seminars on how to acquire gifts of the Spirit, such as healing or prophecy. You can't. You cannot be taught to prophesy. You cannot be taught to speak in tongues. You cannot be taught gifts. Gifts are what the word implies in the text. They come from God freely. You are not going to school to learn how to get them from God. There's no crash course for charismatic gifts so that you go and get taught and then automatically you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can do that. No, that's not true. There are courses for how to develop spiritual gifts you already have. And some of that can be very valuable. But don't buy anybody that tells you, come to my class and I will teach you how to speak in tongues, how to prophesy, how to have knowledge and wisdom. Look out. You are on the primrose path. They illustrate this point by explaining that a baby must crawl and stumble before it can walk, and that's part of the learning process. That's right, but it's the Holy Spirit who does the teaching, not them. In the gift of the Spirit, if the gifts of the Spirit are truly gifts, then why must we work to acquire them? You got it. You don't. That's the answer. If this entire process is not scriptural, what about Luke 9:49-50? Well, what about Luke 9:49-50? Let's look at it for a second in case you have a question about it. Luke 9:49-50. All right. Let's see. I think it's pretty clear from the context of the scripture that the believer receives gifts from God. But he can cultivate those gifts, develop them, but cannot go to school to learn to get them. Okay, 9:49-50 says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, we forbade him because he follows not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Well, he's specifically saying that if someone is using his name to cast out demons and following along behind him, he is not denying Christ. If he's not denying him, obviously he's with him. But that's in the context of Jesus' earthly ministry, when they were with him, coming along behind him, but not actually members of his inner group. That's all Christ meant. He also at another time said, whoever is not with us is against us. Whoever does not gather in scatters abroad. So be sure you get the context of the passage correctly. What do you think of the theory that the seven churches of the book of Revelation are seven ages of church history? Lately, you've been emphasizing the church compromising attitudes. This was the sin of Laodicea, the last church address. Yeah, they were great compromisers. There's no doubt about that. Some of the others compromised, too. The theory that the seven churches are seven eras of church history was promoted by dispensational theology. And the reason they promoted it is because they wanted to teach that Jesus was not going to come until the last era. So they were pre-tribulationists talking about the seven eras of church history. What they didn't realize was that while they were talking that way, they were forbidding Christ to come for the first six eras. If he had to come in the seventh, he couldn't come one through six. Therefore, the coming of the Lord was not imminent in the sense that it could take place any moment. There had to be six eras of church history, and then he got here in the seventh. The post-tribulation position is that Christ cannot come again and will not come again until the prophecies connected with the world and the Antichrist and the rise of evil come to their fulfillment. And that's not my position. That's the position of classic Christianity, which the church preached, and you can find in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volumes for 19 centuries. So don't think that the idea that the church will face the Antichrist originated with me. It originated with church history as far back as you can go. The idea that you were not going to be persecuted by Antichrist and you were going to escape in the rapture is less than 200 years old. Think that one over. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Melanchthon, Wesley, Augustus, Scotus, Aquinas, Irenaeus, Justin. Name them. All through history. Every single one of them. Complete agreement. They disagreed on other things. They never disagreed on one thing. The church will see the Antichrist, and we will be persecuted by him and be delivered by the coming of the Lord Jesus. Personally, I hope they were wrong for 19 centuries, and I hope Hal Lindsey is right. I think it rather unlikely. But I hope. Let's see. Isn't this mature Christian now feeding on meat, not babes drinking milk? 1 Peter 2:2. Oh, I got the wrong page. I'm sorry. I started reading page 2. That won't be any good. I know Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a touchy subject. Not touchy for me at all. I don't have any problems with Hebrews 6, whatever. Hebrews 6 is talking about imitations in the church. They look like us, they act like us, they sound like us. They can do everything that we do virtually, but when the chips are down, in the words of that great Las Vegas theologian, whoever he was, then their true colors go up the masthead and they're unbelievers. It's impossible for those who are enlightened, etc. Everything said in Hebrews chapter 6 could be said of Judas Iscariot. Everything. Every single thing. Read it for yourself. And yet Judas was never a believer. Which means that you can be a perfect counterfeit and not know the Lord at all. There's a lot of them around. Let's see. The mature Christian, I really don't understand a lot of this, so I'm going to have to read that over more thoroughly in order to answer you. But I can tell you that part of Hebrews 6 doesn't constitute a major problem. What is your personal opinion on supporting the following groups? World Vision. Good. World Concern. Yep. Save the Children. All of them are doing a good job trying to get people to come to Christ and using children as a means of evangelism. And they reach out to the children, and there are a lot of Christians involved. Are you going to be here next Sunday? I'm going to be here. Right straight through, the Lord willing. And as an old German theologian used to say, and we live. I will be here. We didn't go on the tour because the bank postponed it. They want more people. When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? Does it occur at the... I answered this one last week. Sorry about that. I answered that too. Parable of the unrighteous steward last week. Okay, now we have a couple more and we should be finished. When Christ in Revelation and Paul in 1 Corinthians state that sexually immoral drunkards, homosexual offenders, murderers, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God, are they speaking of unbelievers or believers? Oh, well, let me tell you. If you are sexually immoral, if you are a drunkard, if you are a homosexual, if you are a murderer, you are not a believer. Because that is not the fruit of the Spirit. That's the works of the flesh. And if you live after the flesh, says the Scripture, you will die. So we're not talking about believers at all. Now, you're probably trying to get at the very thorny problem of, are there Christians who fall into sins like this? Answer, yes. All right, what happens to them? I believe God leads them to repentance. And if they will not repent of their sin, I believe God executes them, saving the soul at the price of the destruction of the body. And I get that from 1 Corinthians 5. Now, if you talk to Pastor Wood on the subject here, he will tell you that in some particular instances, he believes you can lose your salvation, that you can fall back and lose your redemption in Christ. I do not. We agree to disagree on the subject when we talk about it, but there are two views, and he is a good scholar and a good expositor of the Word of God. I respect his opinion. I just don't happen to agree with him, but there are people that hold that position. John 14:30 has Christ saying, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. Wasn't Satan already there? He was referring to Judas Iscariot, who was going to rejoin the group, which he shortly thereafter did. And so Satan had taken possession of him, and Jesus was not going to talk anymore to them. What are the Buddhist, Islamics, and Hindu versions of the origin of man and the universe? The Buddhists don't have a developed cosmology about creation, Buddha having derived a lot of his teachings from Hinduism. Hinduism has a cosmology you wouldn't believe, with all kinds of animals holding up the world in a great big stack like a balancing act in the circus. You've seen the elephants in the circus with elephants on top of them and so forth. Well, they've got elephants and they've got every kind of animal, three or four that I can remember, stacked up, and they're holding up the world, much like Atlas holding up the world in Greek mythology. Their cosmology is not at all remotely scientific, whereas the book of Genesis is remarkably scientific in any number of instances, which is, I think, evidence of its divine inspiration. You'd like to know the cosmologies of the universe of the major religions. Anderson's book, The Religions of Mankind, Noss's book, The Religions of Mankind, and it gives you a whole list of them there and what they believe. There's also a Christian, Sir Robert Anderson's, and we have a bibliography at CRI we'd be very happy to supply to you free if you write in to us. Let's see. From the newspaper, groundbreaking ceremonies of a different kind were held recently to initiate a new martial arts and Japanese cultural program studio. The studio will be an adjunct facility to the International Japan University, University of Budo Science, East-West Culture Institute in Anaheim. Oh, well. Officiating at the authentic Japanese ceremony was so-and-so of the Kanoko Church of Los Angeles and several university officials, including Sid Kroenthal, advisory board member, Dr. Norman P. Miller, chancellor, and Akira Onago, chairman above, took part in sacred rituals, including a purification rite, a sacred prayer, and a sacred branch offering. They're all joining together. All in prayer here. This is the idea of there's only one God, so it doesn't make any difference what aspect of God you worshipped. They can all get together and worship Him. That's not what God says. He said, there is no other God but me, and you shall worship me this way. And they do not wish to do so. Dr. Martin, have you seen the book by Pat Robertson? That's The Secret Kingdom. Yeah, we have it at the office, and I'm going through it right now. I've been through parts of it that have been sent to me and quoted to me, and I don't agree with some of the things I've read, and I agree with some of the other things, so I'm going to finish it, and then I'll tell you what I think. There was an article printed up in the Register on KYMS. KYMS stated how God is cool, and that a normal person can be a Christian. My question, in your opinion, how do you feel about the subtle changes in the last decade of Christian musicians compromising with the world, literally copying secular music, as far as what we hear on KYMS? Well, KYMS is very shortly going to a full musical format, and they are going to retain very limited Bible teaching on the program. And there is a rescheduling going on at the present moment, and next week I will be announcing about the rescheduling, because the Bible Answer Man program is involved in that. It is the number one program on the Arbitron rating, which is the secular rating, number one in Orange County whenever it plays on the air, 6 days a week. And it is the number one program on the Christian ratings for that time period also. And I think the Bible Answer Man and other programs are in jeopardy on KYMS because of a change in their, an anticipated change in their format. I'll be able to talk on it more intelligently next week after I get full information. But pray, because there's a very real possibility that a great deal of Christian programming will be off KYMS in favor of music. And I think that's sick, because I think that what you should have on Christian radio when Christians are paying the bill is good, solid teaching from the Word of God and devotional and expository material and some music, but not all music. Not 90% or 80% or 75% music. That is not pursuing the calling of evangelism. That is pursuing the multibucks that are in the business world today that people want to get their hands on, and I think we should be aware of it. But I can't talk about it in great detail until I get more information next week, then I'll let you know. Miss Utah, Sherilyn Wells, brushes away a tear after being crowned Miss America in Atlantic City Saturday night. Miss Utah, Sherilyn Wells, a Mormon who says she has absolutely no skeletons in the closet, was crowned Miss America. I'm a Mormon from Utah, and that should say it all, Wells said. Yes, she is a Mormon from Utah, and that does indeed say it all. As far as her theology is concerned, it says it all. Very attractive lady with corrupt theology. And, you know, people get irritated when I do that. I do that on radio. I was down in Tucson, and people called, and they got very upset because I said something was corrupt or something was evil. And they said, well, why are you attacking other people? I said, what would you have said if you were standing at Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were there with Elijah? What would you have said? Go get them, Baal! Would you have said that? No. Well, if I was there, why, of course, I would be with Elijah. And I said, but Elijah attacked them. Elijah condemned them. Elijah judged them in the name of God. And then after God demonstrated that he was with Elijah, Elijah executed them. 400 of them. And all I said was, that's evil. That's minor compared to Elijah. He'd have your head. I don't want your head. I want your soul. But do you not see something very subtle here? I hope you can grasp this. If you're members of my class on a regular basis, you should have grasped it a long time ago. There is a consistent, dedicated conspiracy not to call things what they are anymore. Have you noticed that? You don't do it anymore. So obviously, anytime somebody does do it, they get in trouble. Jimmy Swaggart stood up on television and said, these practices of Roman Catholicism are corrupt. He was right. Maybe he wasn't tactful, but he was right. And everybody started jumping on Jimmy Swaggart's case. Keith Green came out and criticized Romanism a few years ago. And everybody said, but he's so vicious in attacking them. He wasn't attacking Catholics. He loved Catholics. He was simply quoting Catholic theology, which denied the Bible, and was attacking that. So they jumped on Keith. For years, I have been in the business, the Lord's business, of teaching in the world of the cults and uncovering false doctrine. That's the job I've got. Well, people get mad at me too. So they will get mad at anybody that tells them the truth. You point to it, you say that's the truth, they're furious. You think you're going to get away from that? Never. Now, if you want to be, John and Mabel doormat and permit everybody to walk up and down all over you with golf shoes and never say a thing because you love Jesus, that's not showing love for Jesus. That's showing a marked lack of courage, which God told you to have. You should pray for a baptism of boldness so you can speak out, and God will honor that when you do. Okay. You know, I may actually be finished. I am. Glory. Is that right? What was yours about? Oh, yes. Okay. The lady wrote to CRI for a resume of me to find out about my resume, and I didn't have my birthday on it, and she's upset because I didn't give my birthday. I have no vanity in this area at all. September 10th, I was 56. September 10th is my birthday. I'm 56, and I'm glad I made it. I have 6 children, a lovely wife, and am very grateful for all the blessings I have received. And I don't have any problem about vanity in these areas. Let's see. That takes care of all the questions. Will our faithful ushers trot forward? I'm running a little late, so please come forward quickly. Our Bible class is supported by your presence, by your prayers, and by your gifts. Please do not make any checks payable to Walter Martin or to Christian Research Institute, but to Newport Mesa Christian Center if you make a check out for the support of the class. If you choose to give above that to Christian Research Institute, that, of course, we're grateful for. But your primary obligation is first to the class. And that's our way of telling our church that we believe in a Bible teaching ministry. If you have no money at all, the Lord bless you. We're glad you're here. Keep coming. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. If you have money, we hope that you'll pray about giving generously, because that is the way the class is supported. And if you don't have much at all, give as the Lord has prospered you, whatever, and the Lord will bless you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, nobody is asking you to give anything. I've had people come and say to me many times, I've always responded this way. Every time I go to church, they're asking me for money. All right? Here's your answer. Nobody wants your money if you're not going to give what you give cheerfully and hilariously for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. You keep it, because believe me, with that attitude, you're going to need it a lot more than we are. So nobody invited you to church to get their hand in your pocket. Rather, to put their hand in your hand and to present you with the claims of the Lord Jesus. That's the name of the game. But Christians should give generously, cheerfully, and hilariously because of our love for Christ. And we want to show that love in this tangible way. God bless you as you give or as you are unable to. Our Father, bless thy word. Bless our hearts, our lives, our families, our church, and every effort we expend for the advancement of thy eternal kingdom. Our Father, sanctify this offering by the word of God and this prayer we offer you in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to St. Paul's Epistle to the Colossians. We continue our study in the Word of God, Colossians. We have been studying in chapter 2. We're moving on this morning through the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. A small book, but literally filled with great spiritual truth for the believer. We have been told that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Just as all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, so the fullness of God dwells through the Holy Spirit in you and in me because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joined together with Him, says the Apostle Paul, and he reiterates this same truth in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of completeness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We are brought together in Christ, united with Him in love, complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. We have been circumcised through faith in Christ, the picture of the cutting away of that which is useless, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ in a newness of life. And having been dead in trespasses and sins, God, verse 13, made us alive in Christ, having forgiven us all transgressions. He canceled the bond that was posted against us, says the Greek, and he nailed it to the cross, taking it away forever by the sacrifice of himself. And the continuation of that triumph, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The antecedent of it is the cross. The cross was God's triumph over all principalities and powers who laid claim to mankind. He set us free from Satan's power. He set us free, ultimately, from the power of sin and death itself. He saved us, not by any work of righteousness which we had done, but wholly in accordance with his mercy. We have been saved, as one theologian has quite adequately and truthfully written, from the very power of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin, for we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. The penalty of sin, nailed to the cross. The power of sin, dealt with through the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We have a resource within us the world does not have. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There are people who try and turn over new leaves all the time. You may have had that experience yourself when you are not a Christian. You are always going to give this up or that up, make out a New Year's resolution, promise not to do this or that, give up this for Lent or that, whatever it may be. All of it was done with the purpose in mind of you somehow starting over. And then you begin to notice something. No matter how hard you tried, things didn't go right. You managed somehow or other to slip right back again into the same practices. Why? You wanted to do it, but you did not have the power to do it. But when you come to Christ, Christ makes the difference. The power to be victorious and triumphant is anchored in the cross. And when you stand in the shadow of the cross, united to Christ by faith, the fullness of God in Christ becomes your resource, your power to overcome evil. So that when sin presents itself, you no longer have to face it by yourself. You no longer have to try and overcome it alone and be defeated. Now you can cry out to God, and God has given us a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13 should be memorized by every Christian. There has no time of testing come upon you, but such as is common to all mankind. You think you're special? You're not. You're tempted like everybody else is. And God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tested beyond your power to resist. Isn't that a great promise? You're going to be faced with something, and God says, cool it. Relax. The ability, the power to triumph is already yours. Grab it and run with it. You can resist the devil, and the scripture says, he will flee from you. But that's not true when you're not a Christian. You can resist to your heart's content, and he's going nowhere. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. When in Christ, you are of your father, God, heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And when Satan comes, you put on the whole armor of God, and you go for it. And the scripture says, you have overcome them, little children. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, after giving us all this wonderful information, and that's prologue to this morning, He says, do not let anybody judge you, verse 16, in what you eat or drink, or what day you worship on, new moons, or the Sabbath. That's a singular translated as a plural. He's talking about the Sabbath. Don't let anybody, the Judaizers or the legalists, Herbert W. Armstrong, some areas of the Seventh-day Adventists, and others, let them not bring you into judgment on what you eat or what you drink. Remember, these are only shadows. The substance, the reality, is Christ. I have an illustration I put on one of my tapes and was rather well received, so I'll repeat it briefly again. The best illustration I ever came up with on shadow and substance is found in everyday experience, and if we look for it, we'll find it. I don't care where you find your illustration. This one, I think, exemplifies what Paul's talking about. If you're stationed in Alaska or Greenland in the Army, and you are isolated at a weather station, that's exactly the right word. You're isolated. You can't see anybody or anything except what's on that base until your tour of duty is up and you return home to sunny California. You go there and you take a picture of your loved one with you, that beautiful girl you hope to marry. And you put her picture up there right next to your bed every night. And you say, good night, darling, 5 more months. And in the morning you get up and say, good morning, darling, 4 months and 29 or 30 days. And this goes on and on and on until the moment of liberation arrives and you are on that transport plane headed for El Toro Marine Base and, darling, and you land and you get off the plane and you walk out towards the civilian area and suddenly you see her. It's a bright, sunlit day and she rushes towards you with her arms wide open. And you rush towards her, and the sun casts her shadow on the cement before you, and you immediately dive under the concrete and hug and kiss the shadow. Darling, I've missed you so much. You've been away too long. Because when the substance is there, you don't kiss the shadow. The picture's the shadow. The shadow on the ground is shadow, not substance. The girl is the substance. You hug and kiss her if you're reasonably normal. God wants us to get this message right here. Got it? Don't anybody tell you what to eat or drink or the day to worship on or new moons or festivals or requirements or legalities. Those are the shadows. They all pointed forward to the substance, and the substance is Christ. It is finished. All over with. Kiss the Son, because He's here. The substance has arrived. The shadow has disappeared forever. It has no more function. These are shadows of the things to come. Verse 17. The substance is Christ. Don't let anybody trick you out of your reward by a voluntary self-abasement. That's the meaning of the word humility. Abasing yourself. Worshipping angels, which some cults at that time did, including the Gnostics. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now that's a good, clear definition of a cultist. Sticking their nose into spiritual things about which they know nothing, and binding other people by their foolish ideas. People like this, says Paul, are empty, proud, and they are simply feeding their fleshly appetites, sensual desires, and carnal mind. They are not giving the proper place of authority to the head, which is Christ, from which all of the body, by joints and muscles, having nourished, ministered, and tied together, knit together, It multiplies with the increase of God. What is the Christian supposed to be? Part of the healthy body of Christ, which is growing to maturity. Joints, bones, sinews, joined together, but recognizing that the head of the body, the brain, the life of the body is Christ. So, don't think by giving up certain foods, by worshiping on certain days, by abasing yourself, restraining yourself, holding yourself back, beating the body into submission, that this is the glorification of God, particularly if you end up sinning worse than you did before. In other words, Paul is saying, keep in mind that fleshly restraints cannot ultimately restrain the flesh, the sensual nature opposed to God. If you want to overcome your carnal nature and your sinful desires and appetites, you must live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, die with Christ and rise with Him in a newness of life. There were people at that time who thought that by starving their bodies, humiliating themselves, and generally walking around in a pious, humble context, that gave them spirituality. No, says Paul, that doesn't give you spirituality. That gives you hunger pains. It also gives you sensual desires if you are not grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, verse 20, conclusion, if you be dead with Christ from the basic principles and elements of the world in which you lived, the works of the flesh, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to various rules? If you have died, since when is a corpse responsive to rules? Do you ever stand next to a corpse in a funeral home and say, move, turn over, get up, sit up, walk? The people see it and they say, what's the matter with this person? By the nature of the thing, it can't fulfill the function required. Right? Right. Paul says, how dumb are you that you do not realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to make it possible for you to live victoriously. He crucified flesh that you might live in the Spirit. So why do you go back and live again in the flesh when Christ has freed you to walk in the Spirit? If you really have died with Christ and are buried with Christ, rise with Christ in a newness of life and in the power of His resurrection. If you are dead with Christ from the basic elements and principles of the world, why, living in the world, are you subject to the rules of the world? Why? You're dead. Why lie? Why cheat? Why steal? Why commit adultery? Why do all of these unspeakable things forbidden by God? If you really believe that your life is hid with Christ in God, then let Christ, who is our life, live His life in us. We have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we are alive. The grand paradox of redemption. Yet it is not I that live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're dead with Christ from the basic elements of the world, don't live by the rules of the world. Die with him, live in him, live through him, conquer because of him. And when people say to you, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, that's the rules of the Judaizers, these things all perish after you use them. All the things of the world that restrain you, all the rules, they all perish inevitably. They are after the commandments and the doctrines of men. They have a show of wisdom outwardly. That is, it appears to be acceptable and recommendable to mankind in general. The neglecting of your body and of trying to make yourself humble. But that's only on the surface. The substance, the reality, is Christ. So live in Christ, not in the outward appearances. Live not in the religious elements of the world, but in the life of God, through the Word of God.